Well, let's jump right in. We're in the book of Ezekiel, and we are in chapter 37. So let's go ahead and dive in tonight. Ezekiel chapter 37. What is it about bones that kind of creep us out? When I was a little kid, fourth grade, me and my buddy Gary Pyle, we went up Sterling Creek Road where he lived, and he lived way out in the wilderness, way up in the country of southern Oregon there in Upper Applegate. And we used to explore, and up in the hills there, the little town of Jacksonville, of course, was a gold rush town in the mid-1800s. And so up in the mountains around Jacksonville, there's all these old, you know, 130-year-old mines that were dug there by old-timers, you know, the old gold rush dudes. And every now and then we'd find a mine or something. And this one particular day we found this old mine that we decided to explore against our parents' better wishes. And we thought it would be really cool to not have to use flashlights, well, mainly because we didn't have any flashlights. So we went to his dad's garage and found a couple of candles. And we lit up the candles and we went inside of the old mine. It was a little crawl space because the entry had kind of caved in. So you had to sort of squeeze through this little hole. And then we walked in and we went down deep into this shaft. And there was remnants of the old mining job that was done there. It was pretty cool. We were pretty excited. Felt like Tom Sawyer, Huck Finn, you know, the whole thing. So we go into this mine shaft, we go way down into it, and we're feeling pretty strong, pretty tough as 9-year-old kids, until we got to the skeleton. We were sure that it was human, and so we both, with our candles in hand, looked at each other, screamed, and ran out the mine. And I said, "Gary, did you see that? That was a person's skeleton in there." And he said, "No, it wasn't." And I said, "Yes, it was." And he said, "No, it wasn't." And I said, "Yes, it was." And so we sat there and we said, "Well, let's go check and see what it was." And so after getting the guts to do it, we decided to go back in and figure it out. And sure enough, it was a perfectly preserved skeleton of a coyote. The rib cage, the skull, all the leg bones and everything was all there. It looked like the coyote had run in there to die or something. And it looked like it'd been there for a long, long time. The bones were dry and pretty much there just by themselves. And it was creepy, the creep factor of bones. Well, Ezekiel is about to see something that is even more of a thriller, even more of a kind of a creepy situation. Why? Well, he's going to see some bones, but he's going to see them come to life. And that's really kind of a weird thing. This would be a good, you know, October kind of Bible study. But that's what's going to happen. Now keep in mind, we left off in chapter 37 last Wednesday night and on Sunday morning, and we were talking about the restoration of Israel. Even though back in AD 70, when Titus the Conqueror went in and scattered the Jews away from Israel, the Jews scattered from the north, south, east, west, there the Jews would be regathered, and the promise of the physical regathering is found in Ezekiel chapter 36. The physical regathering, or restoration. The physical restoration. Whereas chapter 37 is going to speak to us about the spiritual restoration of Israel. 36, the physical restoration. 37, the spiritual restoration. For the Jews had been dead and blind, deaf and dumb spiritually for a long, long time, even dating back to Ezekiel's time. Now, we're going to learn tonight that there will come a day where life will be brought back into the Jews, but Ezekiel chapter 37 is chocked full of insightful information concerning the Jews, but also, I believe, concerning us. And so let's take a look. Ezekiel chapter 37, it says in verse 1, "The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry." So you got a picture of this dry desert valley, hot, bones piled up in the valley and they were dry and bleached out from the sun. Man, there was no life. There was no sign of history other than just dead, dry bones. And then he says in verse 3, and he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. By the way, this is a good answer to the Lord whenever you feel like the Lord's posing a question. Do you think these bones can live? Now he says, Lord, you know, only you know. See, sometimes I think we try to be smart theologically. We try to figure everything out and kind of know what we're talking about and all that stuff. But really, do we really know anything? It's better to say, Lord, you know all things. Even when we pray, don't pray giving the Lord direction, because do you really know what's going to bring life back into your situation? Do you know how God's going to breathe new life in your relationships, in your finances? The Lord would say, can you be resurrected? Can you come to life? And the answer is, Lord, you know. Not only if, but you know the how and the why and all the above. So you got to give Ezekiel credit there. He's saying, Lord, you know. And then he verse 7, again, he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. So Ezekiel's given the job to preach to the valley of dry bones. Now, I have felt that from time to time in my own preaching. Not here, praise the Lord. In fact, very opposite. I'm so thankful for this congregation, man. People come in to study the word, and there's life, and we see people getting saved, and we see lives being changed, and I'm so thankful for that. I've had experiences, however, where, man, I thought, where in the world am I, and what am I doing here? One of these particular days, I had an interesting compare and contrast situation. This one afternoon, I was going to speak at a secular high school, and in the morning I was going to speak at a Christian high school. And as a youth pastor, that was just going to be something that I was kind of excited to do. And honestly, I was a little more nervous of going into the secular high school where I would meet, you know, atheists and people who were perhaps even against the Bible and what have you. And I was going to be speaking at a class on evolution versus creation. And I was sort of the other side of the coin. They had their evolutionists come in a week before. I was going to come in and talk about how God created the heavens and the earth. And so I was excited about that, but a little nervous, knowing that that might be a hostile environment. The morning session was at a morning chapel with a Christian high school that was local there. And I was thinking, that'll be a piece of cake, bunch of Christian kids and all this. And I went in there with my teaching ready to go. And honestly, the shock of all shocks, it was a valley of dry bones at the Christian school. Boy, that's one of the things, by the way, moms, dads, if you're sending your kids to Christian school, don't think for one second that your sending your kids to Christian school is going to make them Christians. As an old youth pastor, I'm not anti, Christian school. I'm not anti-homeschool, and I'm not anti-sending your kids to public school. I am pro. Do what the Lord tells you to do as a mom and dad. One of those three. And honestly, if you're one of those people who say, how could you say, send your kids to the world? Satan. There's people in our church who have said that. How can you say? And I'm saying, if the Lord leads you to do it, well, can you make a biblical case where we should not allow our kids to be salt and light in a dark and ugly world? You cannot. But at the same time, can you make a biblical case that we shouldn't homeschool our kids? You cannot make that. Can you make a biblical case that you have to send your kids to a Christian school? Well, you cannot make a biblical case, nor can you usually make a financial case for that one. So you gotta understand, whatever the Lord leads you as a mom and a dad, and you know what? Frankly, each one of your children individually, I would say too. Don't just say blanket, well, the Lord showed us to send junior number one to public school, so we're gonna send junior number two. I would say pray through each student, each of your children, pray through each year of each, school year, and say, Lord, what would you have us to do? That's important. Well, all that's to say, Christian school, as an old children's pastor, then a youth pastor, the worst kids that we dealt with over the years came out of the Christian schools. I'm just not trying to knock Christian school. I'm just saying one of the mistakes parents have made in past is saying, well, good thing Junior's getting trained up in the things of the Lord, so I don't have to do it. because they're at a Christian school. I went and spoke at this school, and it was profoundly sad as the kids just sat there slumped in their chairs, not really interested, passing notes, just sort of sleeping. It was a brutal, brutal situation, which made me think, oh man, this afternoon at the public school is going to be a nightmare. That's the way I went into it. I thought, well, Lord, you're just going to have to go. Well, I went into the high school, the public high school, and there were a few Christian kids in the class. I could spot them right away. And there was probably about 150 kids in the room. And man, I felt like there was life there. Life in the public school? Yeah, these kids were hungry. No, starving for truth. And the Christian kids, I can almost feel them saying, finally, finally someone who doesn't believe in, you know, from goo to you. You know, your primordial ooze and how what out of fortuitous set of circumstances, just the sort of electrical charges and the big bang, man, all that stuff. It just, we just came to being by billions and billions of years. That's wacko. Come on, that's hard to believe, even that, just saying that right there. You think, come on, the structure, the intense, design that was put into the creation of humanity, that just happened accidentally. Oops. That's wacko. And so I kind of felt from those kids as I started sharing about the science of the Bible and how creation, it takes less faith to believe that God created those in the earth than it does to have faith to believe that you just came out of the primordial ooze. And so as I was talking, the Christian kids, I felt them just going, oh man. See, by the way, the Christian kids that are in public school who love Jesus Christ and are following after him, those are the best kids around. They're the ones who are on fire because they're not just, oh, I'm in Christian school and I'm just doing the Christian. No, they're the ones who are out getting beat up by the world. So they're in their Bibles studying and learning. I got to say this, not that I'm knocking one way or the other, but if you're in a public school, a public college, and you're a student, high school, college, whatever, man, stay with the Lord Jesus. Walk with him. That your walk will be deep and you'll be stretched. That's cool that you're in that spot. I commend you for being salt and light in that situation. One of the problems, though, when we become religious, like the Jews, we can become a valley of dry bones, and that's what Ezekiel's going to have to preach to. A bunch of dry, brittle, bleached out bones in the desert. But praise the Lord, he doesn't just leave them there, but instead he's got a big plan for the dry bones, the valley of dry bones. What are the dry bones? Well, that's a type, a picture of Israel. The deadness that had set in spiritually. They were just dead, dry, bleached out bones. And so Ezekiel's told, okay, I want you to preach to those dry bones. And here's what he's supposed to prophesy or preach to the bones in verse 5. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, a clinking of bones. There was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. The toe bone was connected to the foot bone, and the foot bone was connected to the leg bone. Remember that Dem Bones song? No, it's not a dog food commercial song. They stole it from, actually, an old black gospel spiritual that was Dem Bones, and it was from Ezekiel here, and that's where they talked about the leg bone connected to the knee bone and all that stuff. Came from right here. So here's Ezekiel preaching to this valley of bones. The little bones are clinking up into becoming, well, skeletons. But then not just skeletons, it says here, and I beheld, verse 8, behold, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon the bones, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Now, would you mark, there's two words, breath, here I want you to mark. First of all, the breath that we just read at the end of verse 8. But let's go back up to 5, verse 5, in the middle of verse 5, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you. The Greek, pardon me, the Hebrew word for the word breath is ruach. And the word ruach, it can be wind, breath, or spirit. The Greek word is pneuma in the New Testament Greek, and it also can be translated in any one of those three ways: wind, breath, or spirit. Oftentimes in the Bible, whenever you hear about the wind or breath or spirit, it's all in the same connotation. Kind of like when there Jesus was with the disciples in John chapter 20, when he breathed on them, and what did they receive? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost came upon them at that point, or came in them at that point, and he breathed. The same word, spirit, breathe, wind. That's the word in the Hebrew here, ruach. Now it's the same word that's employed, and let's jump ahead to verse 14, and you shall put my spirit in you. It's the same Hebrew word, ruach. So we've got all three. We've got spirit in verse 14, we've got wind in verse 9, we've got breath in verse 5. All the same Hebrew word. So what's that mean to us? Well, these bones, they started connecting one to another in Ezekiel's vision, seeing what he's seeing, the valley of dry bones. He's preaching to them, the bones start coming together, and then the flesh starts coming upon them. That's pretty radical. But up to the point where we've just read, they've only become flesh, human tissue, and skin on the bones. But did you notice? It says, but there was no breath in them. They were sort of zombies. See, I told you this is a thriller. This is quite a scary deal. You got the bones coming together, then you get the skin and stuff, and then they're just walking zombies. There's no spirit or real life in them. That's weird. But that's going to be the Lord's job. That's kind of important for the Jews, the children of Israel, if in fact the Jews are dead as these dry bones, which they were, then what is it going to take for them to have life spiritually? We saw what it's going to take for them to have restoration physically, the land, the people. But here he's saying spiritual restoration, it's going to come from the ruach, the spirit, the wind, the breath from the Lord. And so we'll see that as we continue verse 9. It says, then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind. There's that word. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. And so I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. Wow, what a great prophecy. The prophecy of the dry bones. The children of Israel being regathered, and then the Lord spiritually breathing new life in them. You know, there's a model here that I think we can learn from just in our own personal experience in sharing the Lord with people. Because there will be times where you'll be sharing the Lord, but you feel like you're speaking to zombies. Have you ever felt like that? When you're at work and you're talking to the person who just kind of looks at you like, what are you talking about? But see, your responsibility is to do what Ezekiel did. He went ahead and preached to the dry bones. You know, he could have said, Lord, come on. No, Ezekiel, I want you to preach to the dry bones. What good is that going to do? They're dead bones. They're not going to listen. They don't have ears. They just have skulls. How am I supposed to speak to those that have no life? And he could have sat there and argued with the Lord. But man, praise be to the Lord. Ezekiel followed through with what the Lord told him to do. Speak and prophesy unto them. The word prophecy in the New Testament context, 1 Corinthians 14, is to give a word of edification, which means to build up, comfort, and exhortation. And that's really what we are called to do to the non-believers and say, hey, you need to be born again. You need Jesus Christ. You're a sinner who's fallen short of the glory of God. And thus, the Lord would have you know that you need to die to yourself. Take up your cross and follow Jesus Christ, who's the one who saved us from our sins. But Brett, you don't understand. People at my work don't even talk that language. They'll think I'm weird or whatever. They're just zombies. They're dead, dry bones. But here's what you do. Listen, you preach the word, you share the gospel, and then you let the Lord breathe new life into them. That's always the way it works, by the way. I don't think there's ever a time where I've led someone to the Lord where I thought, you know, I really did a great job there. No, most of the time I'm like, really? You really want to accept Christ? Even after I just tried to share the gospel, but did a really poor job. And yeah, I remember one time there was this guy that came into my office and he was a welder. He still had the, you know, the smell of the arc welder and the burn holes in his jeans. And he walked into my office and he looked pretty sad. And when he sat down in the chair, he just burst into tears. This guy was just a total wreck. His life was falling apart. Everything was going bad. He was a man's man, a guy who was tough as nails, but I'd never seen him before. I didn't know who he was, but I remember thinking to myself, now how am I going to share the gospel with this guy? And so as I was kind of formulating my plan of attack, the guy, he looked up, tears flowing, said, what do I need to do to become a Christian? That was it. Job done. And man, I said, well, just pray this prayer with me. And we prayed a simple prayer of confession and the guy got saved. And to this day is walking with the Lord, doing well, solid in faith. Had nothing to do with me. The Lord breathed life into this guy. He was dead, dry bones, but man, the Lord saved him. And that's really true. You and I, it's our job to commit our words to the people, but then secondly, we commit the people to the Lord and say, Lord, now you breathe life into them. It's not our job. That's the Lord. That's the Holy Spirit who does that. And so here, Ezekiel's faithful to that, and what a perfect picture of the people of Israel, the valley of the dry bones. But now he comes to a whole nother example that is really interesting. Check this out. Verse 15. It says, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick, or as some of your translations say, tree, and it's better translated as the word tree. It says, take this tree and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another tree or stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions, and join them one to another into one stick or one tree, and they shall become one in thine hand. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and I will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and I will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king to them all. And they shall no more be two nations, neither shall they be divided in two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. And David, my servant, shall be king over them. And they shall have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle shall also be with them. Yea, I will be their God. They shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel. And my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. Do you get the feeling this is a massive prophecy that we just read? What period, question, quiz time, what period could this be describing? Millennial kingdom, that's right. The millennium. We know this from other passages, of course, in Daniel, in the book of Revelation, other places. When will Israel be back in totally good standing, total good standing, or restoration with the Lord? Well, the work of restoration has begun. We've seen them gathered. We see the Jews positioned for this discussion that Ezekiel's been given, but it's this description that's profound. Check it out. For example, verse 24, "And David my servant shall be king over them." Who is that? Jesus. Well, wait a minute, brother, says David. Well, remember, David's long been dead. But Jesus, who was a descendant of David, from the line of David, he would rule in the Davidic kingdom, which, by the way, was a prophecy of the Old Testament, that a king would come with an everlasting kingdom who would come from the line of David. And so that's a prophecy that would be fulfilled. When Jesus Christ comes again and rules and reigns on the earth. Where will he rule and reign? Well, this passage tells us his throne will be in Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Man, what an amazing city, just because of its biblical value. God declares, "Jerusalem is mine, saith the Lord." So we know that it's not the Palestinians. And we also know it's not the Jews. It's the Lord's. It's God's. God doesn't claim Newburgh. He doesn't claim Gresham. He says, "Jerusalem is mine, saith the Lord." And so really, all of this stuff that we're reading about points to when Christ returns, his second coming. Remember, the rapture of the church is not a coming at all. It's where we will meet him in the clouds. He will not be on the earth when the rapture takes place. So the first coming of Christ, when he was born in Bethlehem, lying in a manger. The second coming of Christ will be at that last part, the end of the tribulation, where he will come, not as a carpenter, but as a king. Not as one to be judged, but one who will be the judge. One who will not be criticized, but one who will conquer. You see, Jesus' second coming is when he'll rule and reign from Jerusalem with, it says here, the Jews. But is there something else being said here about who's going to be there? Who is going to go to Jerusalem and who's going to be in Israel? There's some interesting things, I believe, that are kind of hidden perhaps in here. Now, a couple of things you need to know about the Bible, especially as it relates to Bible prophecy, is there are things in the Bible that are meant to be hidden for a season. In fact, like the book of Daniel, one of the things the book of Daniel says at the end is he tells Daniel, who doesn't understand a lot of what he's written, he says, "Daniel, seal up the words of this book until when?" Does anybody remember? The time of the end. Seal up the words of this book until the time of the end. Also, jot this down. Amos chapter 3, verse 7 says this, "Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he reveals his secret unto his servant, the prophets." He reveals his secrets unto the servants and the prophets. You see, the Lord does hide things in the Bible that are meant to be secrets that will be revealed when when the time is right. Now, God has a purpose and a plan for this. Well, why does the Lord hide things in the Bible? Why are there so many mysteries? Well, one thing that's kind of exciting, we're living in days where I think those mysterious things are being revealed to us. Like, for example, as a New Testament believer, many of you in this room can, after having gone through Isaiah and Jeremiah with us, many of you can say, hey, I can go up to a Jew today and say, do you guys see Jesus, the Messiah, who came, died on a cross, born in Bethlehem? Your book, you can say to the Jew, your Old Testament foretells the coming of Jesus Christ of Nazareth as the Messiah. And you can show them. Well, you say, well, Brett, why didn't they know that? Oh, wait, it gets better. They should have known the exact day when Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on the donkey down the Mount of Olives. According to Daniel chapter 9, they could have predicted the very day. But why didn't they? Why didn't they know Jesus born in Bethlehem, being crucified on a cross? Why didn't they know Jesus riding on the donkey on that day that was predicted of the Old Testament? It's because the secret was not revealed unto them. Well, why didn't God reveal that secret? Because he had a timing for that to be revealed. And the timing was to reveal that to the church. That's us. Well, why would he reveal it to us? Well, that's where this last part of this chapter gets real interesting. Now, notice with me what we're talking about here in this chapter. In this chapter, we're reading about two main groups that are called sticks or trees. Look at verse 16. It says, moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Now, who's Judah? He's one of the 12 brothers, the 12 tribes of Israel. Judah and for Israel. So one stick's going to represent Israel. But then the other stick, as we see here in our text, in the middle of verse 16, take the other stick and write upon it the name of Joseph, the stick of Ephraim. Now, Ephraim is the son of Joseph. So Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And so you've got the stick of Joseph and Ephraim and Manasseh, or Ephraim, and you've got the stick of Israel. But Brett, isn't Joseph and Israel kind of one and the same? Not according to this passage. But the Lord implies here that there's a great division between Judah and all of Israel, described here in our text, and Joseph. What's the difference? What's the division? Well, that makes us go back to the story of Joseph. For there in the book of Genesis, maybe you guys, I'm hoping you guys kind of already know that. How many of you guys have read the story of Joseph before in your Bible? Oh, good. So we'll be on good terms here. Because I'm going to give you kind of the quick rundown. But it's important that we see some of these things. First of all, when we look at the Old Testament, we see Old Testament pictures speaking of New Testament truths. We know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's the Bible makes it clear of itself. The Old Testament stories are types or pictures of New Testament truths. Like in 1 Corinthians 10, it says that the rock that was smitten by Moses there in the wilderness, that rock was who? Jesus Christ. See, that rock, when you read the Old Testament story of the rock being smitten by Moses, you have the liberty as a New Testament believer to say, wow, that's not just a story about a rock that was hit with a stick and water came out and people drank. It's a story about Jesus Christ, the water of life. When he was smitten on the cross, water and refreshment came out and the people were nourished and saved from dying in the wilderness through Jesus Christ. Beautiful picture. And the Old Testament is chocked full of those pictures. By the way, this is where a lot of churches miss all the fun. How do you guys there at Athey Creek? Is it Atheist Creek? How do you guys go through the whole Bible? And I have pastors who come say, what do you do when you're in the book of Ezekiel or Jeremiah or Leviticus? How do you go through that as a church? Well, you know, Leviticus was one of the funnest books that we went through. There's so much there that pictures, points to the person of Jesus Christ. You see, the Old Testament makes the New Testament come alive. The New Testament makes the Old Testament come alive. When you're looking for Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, man, your appreciation for the Lord is greater. Your understanding of God's plan for the Jews, but also for us, man, it gets so much clearer So many churches are so poor because they only teach from the New Testament. Big goof. Now, one of the things you'll find if you come to Athey Creek for very long, you'll find that when we're in the Old Testament, I'll be constantly referring to the New. It's because they're very linked. But when we finish up in a couple of weeks the Old Testament, I will assuredly, when we get in the Gospel of Matthew, I'll start referring back to the Old Testament. Why? Because they're so linked. We're always in the Old and the New Testament. That's kind of the point. Now, all that's to say, Proverbs chapter 25, you can jot this down maybe if you want. Proverbs 25, there's another little hint here about the Lord revealing secrets and even tucking gems of information away. It says in Proverbs 25, verse 2, it says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. The heaven for height and the earth for depth and the heart of kings is unsearchable." You see, here the Lord is giving us a hint about himself. It's the glory of God, the weightiness of God. One of the things about God that's so cool is he's hiding things in his word, and it's for, as it says here, the glory or the honor of kings. It's kingly, it's royal to search out in the Bible and say, let's find these hidden gems. These hidden treasures in the Bible. Do you understand what I'm saying there? So people say, you guys that are getting all deep in the Bible, you guys that are into Bible prophecy, well, wait a minute. The Lord commends those who would say, we believe the Bible's deeper than just a good book of literature. We believe the Bible's deeper than even if you believe the stories of the Bible, it's even deeper than just the stories of the Bible. Those stories are true, but there's also deeper meaning. For example, the story of Joseph. When you get to the story of Joseph, if you were with us in Genesis there, chapter 37 all the way to the end, we read the story there, and we saw when we were in Genesis, we saw that Joseph is a really cool picture of Jesus Christ. Have you guys seen that before? Have you heard that? We went into that. Remember Joseph? There's no record of sin in the life of Joseph. Why? Because that makes him a beautiful picture of Jesus. Does that mean Joseph was perfect? No, but you don't hear of any record of sin recorded in the Bible. Not only that, Jesus was sent by the Father to the world, just like Joseph was sent by his father to search out his brothers in Dothan, to seek them out and to see about their welfare. And all the pictures go on and on. Joseph was betrayed by his brothers. He was hated by his brothers, just like Jesus was hated by his brothers. And they threw him in the pit, and then they sold him off, just like they sold Jesus Christ. They sold Joseph for 20 pieces of silver, while they sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. You see, on and on we go. Jesus, why? Why did Jesus do all of that so that he could save the lost? Joseph, why did God allow Joseph to go through all that stuff, the pits, and up into down into Egypt where he became a slave? Well, he became glorified, didn't he? When Pharaoh put him into power. Again, I'm just giving you a real quick rundown of that story of Joseph. But you see, there's a beautiful picture there of Jesus Christ in the person of Joseph. Now, that's nothing new, and most of you, if you've been with us for very long, have heard me refer to that, talk about it. But here's some things that I want you to kind of think through with me as we kind of consider that. Notice that Joseph, in the story of Joseph, and maybe after tonight you can go home and read the story of Joseph to kind of brush up on these things, because I'm going to quickly go through them. But Joseph, he was the firstborn of Jacob from the wife who he loved the most. Do you remember that? Now, you might say, no, Brett, Reuben was the firstborn. Yeah, Reuben was the firstborn among the sons of Jacob. But remember, if you remember the story of Rachel and Leah and that whole thing, it was Joseph who was the firstborn of the wife that Jacob loved. That's important. Not only that, Joseph had the birthright. Do you remember that? Not Reuben. When you go to the end of Genesis, when Jacob's handing out the birthright, he does not give it to Reuben. And the reason why, Reuben had done a lot of bad things along with the other brothers. And there Jacob blessed Joseph and his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Do you remember that story? Crossing of the hands, the whole thing, quite a story. But all that's to say, that's kind of a unique thing. It was always the older son who would get the birthright and the blessing. Joseph was a dreamer and dreamed dreams from God. Now that's kind of an important thing in this story. But here's the things that you need to kind of remember for us to kind of see what Ezekiel's talking about here. Remember when Joseph, when he had the dreams, there in the very early part of the story of Joseph, he had the dreams of the sheaves bowing down before him. And he had the moon and the stars and all that, you know, bowing down to him, his mother, his brothers, all that, where he had these dreams. Now here's the problem. Joseph, do you remember what he did? He revealed his dreams to his brothers saying, "Hey you guys, the Lord showed me that you guys are going to bow down to me someday." Now some people say, well, there's a record of sin. Joseph was being prideful. Oh, we don't know that for sure. In fact, I would suggest to you that Joseph's just simply stating what he heard. And he's marveling. He's not prideful. He just says, guys, you're gonna bow down to me according to my dreams. Isn't that weird? Kinda. Now, if you remember, Jacob, his response to Joseph was this. And I'm just gonna paraphrase. He said, Joseph, you think your mother and I are gonna bow down to you? Now, what you have to understand is, Joseph's mother was dead by that time. So he should have kind of said, Jacob should have said, Lord, Joseph, don't you know that me and your dead mother, is that what you're saying? We're going to bow down to you? What's the point? Well, you have to understand the story of Joseph, the scope goes way past just the life of Joseph. That's evidence of that. So he's got this dream of Joseph, his mother, his father, his brothers bowing down to him someday. But the problem is the timing of that revelation wasn't really right, nor were those men and those people ready to receive that interesting word from Joseph. Now Joseph, of course, was given the coat of many colors. My daughter was in the musical at Tualatin High School, Joseph and his Technicolor, how does it go? It's a story of Joseph. It was kind of a funny little deal, but the thing is, Joseph, given his coat of many colors, he was strutting around, his brothers saw that coat that they didn't get from their father, and so they became very jealous of Joseph. And that's when they started to scheme and plot, throw him in the pit. Then, Judah decided, hey, we're not gonna let him die in the pit, let's make a few bucks off of him. Saw the Ishmaelites. Who are the Ishmaelites? Well really, if you do their study back, they're Arab people from those days. They came by and they sold their Joseph to their brother to the Ishmaelites. Now here's where you gotta kinda remember all these little details. We know Joseph is a picture of the Messiah, Jesus. But here's what we have to kinda think about for a second. If Joseph is a picture of Jesus, could we then conclude that, as we're told in the book of Romans and the book of Galatians and other places, that you and I, we are called the body of Christ? Kind of an interesting thought here for a second. Christ is the head. We know that. He's the head of the church, isn't he? But the church, we are the body of Christ. Well, what does that have to do with anything about this story? Well, Jesus being the head of the body, it's possible that we are included in this interesting prophecy, not only in Ezekiel 37, but perhaps even in the story of Joseph. Well, how do you say that? Well, let's keep thinking about this story. Joseph goes to Potiphar's wife. Remember that? Potiphar's wife, she tries to trick him. And he gets in trouble with Potiphar's wife, not because he did anything wrong, but because she was trying to lure him into bed with her. Somebody should make a good movie on Joseph. I've seen marginal movies, but somebody should make a good movie on the story of Joseph. But there, you know, Potiphar, you know the story. Joseph realizes, man, I got to get out of Dodge. So he runs for his life and she grabs his coat. And if you remember her accusation, when they came around, she held the coat and said, "This Hebrew." Now why would she say Hebrew? This Hebrew. Joseph's miles and miles, hundreds of miles away from the Jewish people, the Hebrew people. But she says, "This Hebrew." Could it be that his coat sort of gave him away as a Hebrew? It's very possible. He looked maybe like a Hebrew guy. Maybe he was dressed somehow, looked like a Hebrew guy, but she said, "This Hebrew," and she falsely accused him of trying to come on to her, and so Potiphar threw him into prison. You see, the fact that he looked like a Hebrew got him into trouble. The fact that he tried to reveal his dreams to his brothers got him in trouble. You see, Joseph's finding that there's certain things that are kind of getting him in trouble. So what happens? He goes into the prison of Pharaoh. And you know the story, the butler, the baker, the candlestick maker. Actually, there was no candlestick maker, but the butler and the baker, they come into prison. Joseph interprets their dreams. The dreams were that the baker, his head would be lifted off of him, literally. And the butler would be lifted up his head back into power, serving Pharaoh. And so Joseph told Pharaoh's butler, but when you go back, remember me. Not just like, oh yeah, Joseph, but like, remember to tell Pharaoh about me. That I'm down here in prison, falsely accused. But if you remember the story, 2 years went by before the butler remembered Joseph. Left there for 2 years. And so, just quickly, Joseph, he finally gets remembered when Pharaoh has a dream, and that's where, of course, the fat cows were seen in Pharaoh's dream, and the seven skinny cows came up and ate up the seven fat cows. And then there were seven healthy sheaves of corn, and then the skinny sheaves came up and ate up the, garbled up the whole, the healthy ones. And Pharaoh was troubled by his dream. And so the butler said, I know a guy who can do it. Joseph came in and said, I know what your dream is. The two dreams are one, you're going to have 7 good years of prosperity and health, but you're going to have 7 years of famine. And so you need to put someone in charge, someone who's wise, to store up in the 7 years of plenty for the 7 years of famine. And so Pharaoh looks at Joseph and says, you're the man. You're the guy. You're the guy who's wise, and you're the one who'll do it. And so immediately, Joseph's lifted up into power. Again, all of this, I think, points to Jesus Christ. But here's the thing. Joseph, what did he look like? What do you mean, Brett? What did he look like? Well, the Bible does take some time to share with us what Joseph looked like at that moment. You see, we know up until this point, even in Potiphar's house, he looked like a Hebrew. But when he was told in prison, hey, Pharaoh wants to talk to you. Do you guys remember what Joseph did? What did he do? What? Shaved and washed his face and changed his clothes. Now you say, okay, big deal. Well, actually, if you look in the original language of the Bible, there's a little more implied. Yes, he shaved, probably shaved his whole body. That's probably what we get from the original language. You say, okay, what's that have to do with anything? Well, you have to understand, that was very Egyptian. That was a very Egyptian kind of thing to do. Not only that, but he shaved and he also washed his face. Again, in the Hebrew, there's an interesting implication that he perhaps even put paint on his face. Well, who in history put paint on their faces? The Egyptians. Yes, even the men. They wore makeup. So what's Joseph doing? Man, he's shaving his body, he's putting on a little makeup action, and putting on new clothes. What kind of clothes? I would suggest, I can't be sure of this nor defend it, but I suggest that he was starting to really look like an Egyptian. Well, there's proof that he looked very much like an Egyptian later on, but I think the transformation is beginning, starting to see. So he goes up to Pharaoh, interprets dream. Now he's the second most powerful man in the world, Joseph. But he very much looks like Egyptian. Now, do you remember, after Joseph did those things, Joseph was given by Pharaoh a new name. Zaphnath-Paneah. That's one you can save for you expectant mothers if you want to maybe name a kid. You know, it's a good Bible name, Zaphnath-Paneah. And the thing about the Zaphnath-Paneah is that this is Pharaoh's job of renaming him with an Egyptian name. There's three meanings, by the way, of Zaphnath-Paneah. Commentators usually go between three. Biblical theologians, they say it means revealer of secrets, which that's probably true in the Hebrew particularly. Also, one who is the bread of life, number two. So he's the revealer of secrets, bread of life, which kind of fits the story of Joseph there. But here's an interesting definition that we get from outside of the Bible. Well, you say, well, we don't care about that. No, we get this from ancient Egyptian hieroglyphics and Egyptologists. What do they say the word Zaphnath-Paneah means? And these are guys not exactly trying to agree with the Bible, right? These Egyptologist guys. And they say it means the salvation of the world. That's what Zaphnath-Paneah means. Kind of interesting. Okay, so what do we do with all this? If he's looking like an Egyptian, he's got the name of an Egyptian, he shaved his hair off like an Egyptian, and later on we're going to find out that he talks like an Egyptian. Do you remember that? He speaks Egyptian eventually. Maybe there in Potiphar's house, he learned to speak very fluently Egyptian so that his brothers, when his brothers would see him, he'd speak Egyptian. And they didn't know that he was one of them. Why? Because he spoke Egyptian. So he's walking like an Egyptian now. Talking like an Egyptian. He's looking very much like an Egyptian. Now, you say, Brett, what's the point? Well, stick with me here for just a little while longer. So his new name concealing who he really was. Now here's the thing you need to understand. Even though he's starting to walk, talk, look, sound, smell like an Egyptian, he still knows who he is internally. And yet, by the way, he marries an Egyptian wife. His wife is from a place called On, which is Hierapolis, where the priests of Egypt were. Very pagan, very idolatrous. And he ends up marrying the priest's daughter. So, man, he's really going Egypt now. Now, I would not suggest to you that Joseph was getting sucked into Egyptian worldliness. I don't believe that at all. But he was taking on the look, the sound, and the feel of an Egyptian. He was blending in quite nicely. He has his sons, Ephraim, which means fruitful. His other son, Manasseh, which means to forget. Why did he name him Forget? Was he a forgetful son? Maybe, but probably not. It means that Joseph was saying, I have forgotten all my brothers back in the land of Canaan. I'm fruitful now here. My life has become fruitful. I've forgotten all the torment and troubles my brothers caused me, and now I'm fruitful. Ephraim and Manasseh, those were his sons. Now, he's assimilated into culture, not worshiping idols, but he functions and speaks like an Egyptian. Now, his brothers, when they come into town, why do they come into town? Well, do you remember in the prophecy, and again, this is going to require you to go back and read the story of Joseph, but when Joseph foretold to Pharaoh there's going to be 7 years of famine that you need to prepare for, do you remember why the famine was? It was that an east wind would blow. You Bible prophecy students should maybe mark that down, take note of that. But an east wind would blow and cause there to be a big famine in the land. So his brothers, a group of little family of people up there in Canaan, was starting to go hungry during the 7 years of famine. They'd heard that there was a man who had tons of food down in Egypt, so Jacob sent his sons down. You know the story. And Joseph put them through the ringer, and they, listen, this is a key. The brothers, the tribes of Israel, if you would remember, the brothers of Joseph are the picture of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob, the father, whose name was Israel. They are sent down to Egypt where Joseph sees them and they see him. Only he recognizes them. They do not recognize him. Kind of interesting. Why don't they recognize him? Because he's talking Egyptian. He looks like an Egyptian, shaved, all that stuff. The reason he recognizes them is they haven't changed. They're the same old Jews that he knew when he was a little boy that betrayed him, right? But he takes three different visits. By the way, 3 days. The brothers come in. You know the story. He tests them, puts them through the test. But when, pray, did Joseph reveal himself to his brothers? Now keep in mind, if Joseph is a picture of Jesus Christ, and the brothers are Israel, how in the world could Jesus ever, ever look like an Egyptian? Well, that's where Ezekiel 37 comes into play and kind of unlocks an interesting, I believe, mystery and maybe one of these hidden, concealed truths of the Bible. You see, here's the bottom line. You and I, we're Gentiles, non-Jews. What do the Jews, by and large, think of us? We're a mystery to them. When we go to Israel as a church and go visit, they look at us and go, now, why are you guys here? Well, because we love you guys. Why? man, we know God's got a plan and a purpose for the Jews, and you got a future, and the Bible talks. But what is that? Why are you here? Like they really are marveling that what is the deal with you Christians? Not just from America, but Christians from all around the world. And to the Jew, it's perplexing. Now, just like it was a perplexing thing for them to see this Egyptian guy who was taking great interest in them. And he was putting them through the test. But here's the question. When did Joseph reveal himself to his brothers? Well, you remember Joseph planted the royal cup in Benjamin's bag. And again, I'm relying on your knowledge of the story. He put the cup in Benjamin's bag, and there, when it was brought to the attention of the Egyptians, they all said, put that man in prison, Benjamin. But it was at that time the brothers said, no, no, you can't do that. Take all of us, throw us in jail, do us in, but let Benjamin go because our father loves Benjamin. And it would kill him if he lost Benjamin. And it was at that point when Joseph knew, listen, when Joseph knew that his brothers loved his father, their father, as much as he did. When did Joseph reveal himself as their brother? It was when he knew that they loved their father as much as Joseph loved their father. When will Jesus reveal himself to the Jews? Well, I believe when the Jews finally see who Joseph really is. Who is Joseph? Jesus Christ. But here's the cool part of this mystery. If Joseph is a picture of Christ and we are the body of Christ, doesn't it make a lot of sense when you start reading the story? Joseph becoming very much like an Egyptian. Do you know when a Jew comes to America and sees you as a Christian, they look at you and they don't look at you as a very spiritual being. You don't have the spit curls. You're not wearing the little black hat and bobbing around like this when you're reading your Torah. You don't look very religious. In fact, to a Jew, you look very worldly. You are a very worldly kind of person in their mind because you're a Gentile. You come from the nations. And what do you know? And you believe in Jesus, this Jesus of the Messiah. But see, interestingly, they don't know who Jesus is. They rejected him. They despised him. And they, definitely historically, we along with them really, crucified him on the cross. The Jews do not see it to this day, for the most part, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. They look at us, the body of Christ, and say, looks like an Egyptian. What does that have to do with us? But there's gonna come a day when we will be joined together with the Jews. When will that happen? When the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. When Jesus Christ is revealed to the Jews. Now, stick with me back to Ezekiel 37. This is very important stuff. We're told here in Ezekiel 37, there's two sticks or trees. One is Judah and the children of Israel, verse 16. And the last part of verse 16, the other is Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, his son, and for all the house of Israel and his companions. So we've got these two sticks, and they're going to be joined now. We're told that they're going to be joined together to be what? Well, our text tells us to be, verse 17, join them one to another into one stick or tree, and they shall become one in thine hand. Now, does this start to ring a bell in a discussion in the New Testament? Who wants to jump in and say? Romans chapter. Nobody's getting it? I know a few of you already know. You're just not wanting to bust it out. Romans chapter 11, right, would you turn there with me real quick? Romans chapter 11, this is a real key. Man, I wish we had more time for this. I'm dropping off a bunch of important stuff, but Romans chapter 11. Of course, Romans 9, 10, and 11 tells us God's plan for the Jews. So those that say, God's done with the Jews, he has no more future for the Jews, all they gotta do is read Romans 9, 10, and 11, and they'll see that God really does have a plan for the Jews. And we shouldn't be arrogant, as a lot of Protestant churches, Catholic churches are today, arrogant, saying, we are the replacement of the Jews. Big goof. That's arrogance. Because Paul warned against that right here in Romans chapter 11, verse 13 is where we'll start. Paul says in Romans 11:13, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are of my flesh, the Jews, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear, for God spared not the natural branches. Take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness of the severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou shalt be cut off." Now, you say, "Brett, what does that have to do with any of this stuff?" Well, here's the thing that's kind of cool. We see here a tree talked about in Romans 11. It's a tree. Now, what do we notice about the tree? It's a tree that has been cared for, or prepared by the vine dresser or the pruner of the tree to be fruitful. But then you have another tree that's the wild tree. So who's the tree that had been groomed and cared for? That's the Jews. That's Israel. Who's the wild tree? The wild branch? Well, that would be us. And the Jews would probably say, "Well, that part we understand. The wild part." See, we're an untrimmed tree. Why is that? Well, see, the Jews, they'd been cared for as a nation. They were given the law and the commandments of God to be raised up, the Jewish people. But they were fruitless. And Paul says, the Gentiles, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, because this is to the Romans. He's saying, you guys are here to provoke the Jews to understand who God is and what he's all about. So what he was going to do is take a branch from the wild tree, that's us, and he's going to graft it in to the tree that had been planted and groomed and cared for, but was becoming dead and fruitless. The point is, these two sticks or trees of Ezekiel, you have to understand, Paul, he wasn't a New Testament scholar. Paul, the apostle, was an Old Testament scholar. He was writing the New Testament. The point that I'm saying is, I believe Paul knew of the prophecy of Ezekiel 37, the two trees, the two sticks, how they'd be bound together, Joseph and Israel, Judah and his brothers. They'd be bound together just like they were way back in Genesis 41, where they were all bound back together to be one. But that was a picture of coming attractions. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, revealing himself to the Jews. But he said before that all, when that all happens, there's going to be this grafting together. And let's read on there in Romans 11, where it says in verse 25, that's where we read, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." There it is. It's hidden, tucked away in the Bible for us to find. "Be aware of this mystery. Be not ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins." You see, in that story of Genesis, Joseph, when he reveals himself as his brothers, what happens? Jacob and the family, they move under Joseph's care, Joseph's covering, and they're all saved from the famine in the land. And so too, when the Jews realize that Jesus is the way, what blindness has happened to them? Well, it says blindness in part has happened unto Israel. So it means they have partial blindness. And you have to ask, well, what have they seen? Well, they've seen the commandments, the laws of God in the Old Testament. But they missed Jesus Christ. We, as the Gentiles, by the grace of God, have seen Jesus the Messiah. The Jews look at us and go, you guys are just Egyptians. You're the body of Christ? What does that have to do with us? Little do they know, the salvation they need is through Christ. But they will know that, the Bible says, when the blindness is over. When God lifts up that veil of blindness, when Jesus reveals himself. When, even as Joseph said to his brothers, I am your brother, Joseph. Now, it's interesting because the brothers, do you remember what they did? They freaked out. They thought, oh no, we're toast. Because man, we betrayed him. We're going to come to one of the minor prophets where they'll see Jesus the Messiah, and the Jews will say, where did you get those wounds? Jesus said, I got those in the house of my friends. You see, the Jews are going to be shocked when they realize, wow, Jesus is the Messiah. What have we done? But there's going to be a great work of restoration where the two sticks will be joined together. Those of us that are the Gentiles, if you would, the body of Christ, which I believe is pictured by Joseph. And then there's the Jews who will be joined with us with them, grafted in. And that's when Jesus will come and rule and reign, us bound together. And by the way, if you can't make the trip to Israel with us in November, no sweat. Because when Christ returns, which might happen before that anyway, we all will end up over there eventually. You know, when Christ comes and rules and reigns, the Bible tells us that we're going to rule and reign with him from that area. So you'll get a bird's eye view, literally, of Israel. When you die, or if the Lord comes back and first, and then we're ruling with him in Jerusalem, it's going to happen. And this prophecy of Ezekiel 37 is telling us that same thing. Have I totally lost you guys? Are you with me? Man, it's an important thing for us to see, I think, for tonight. And I meant to get into chapter 38 and 39. But I don't think we have time tonight. So, next week. But here's the thing, before we close. God has a plan for the Jews, but he also has a plan for us. I've often wondered, and I thought about this over the last couple of days. I wonder if blindness in part has happened to us at all. You know, the Bible clearly states blindness in part has happened to Israel. And so we can be certain of that. But I wonder if there's something that we're missing. See, the Jews are missing the piece of Jesus. But they got the law and the commandments and all the Old Testament cool stuff. They've got all that. But they missed Jesus. That's huge. We, on the other hand, see Jesus. But Paul would write and say, but even now, you know, we as Christians, New Testament believers, how do we see? We see through a glass darkly. So maybe we're missing some stuff too. Could it be that some of the stuff we're missing is hidden in the mysteries of what the Jews already understand? I think a passage like this tonight helps us realize, wow, the Bible is deep and there's interconnected meanings. And I believe that Joseph is a picture of Jesus Christ, but I also believe that Jesus is the head of the body of Christ and we are the body, the Gentile nations of the New Testament church, the body of Christ. And it's a mystery to the Jews what we're doing. But that's going to be reconciled someday where the Jews, God will reveal himself to them and we'll be grafted in. It's going to happen. But Brett, I don't like the Jewish people very much. Nobody would say that because it sounds so anti-Semitic. But Brett, just between you and me, I don't really want to be linked to guys with spit curls. And the Jews are, they're just kind of a different people, and we're going to be linked to them? Well, wait a minute. Would you have wanted to be linked to Reuben, to Judah, to those boys back when they were throwing Joseph in the pit? When they didn't get who their brother Joseph was? See, one of the things that's really cool about the story of Joseph, you kind of get the feeling that those brothers, they had a bit of a change of heart. They realized their sin. They seemingly really repented. I believe when the Jews understand who Jesus Christ is, they're going to be people we really want to be linked to. And the Lord's going to link us up, and they're going to want to be linked to us, even though right now they kind of don't want to for the most part. The Jews look at us as just a mystery. Our governmental practices, you know, how we feel like we're standing with Israel. When you go to Israel, you'll see t-shirts that say, "Don't worry, America, Israel's behind you." Why is that? Well, the Jews, they know they don't need us. Now, whether that's through pride and arrogance or trust in the Lord, that's debatable on who you're talking with. But the fact of the matter is, the Jews, they don't know what to make of us, and by and large, we don't know what to make of them, but the Lord has a plan, and I want you guys to know that we will be grafted together in the kingdom, during that kingdom age. And that's why that mystery of Joseph and the two sticks are there in Ezekiel 37.